Zechariah chapter 9. As you're turning to Zechariah chapter 9, you remember we started in chapter 9, but we only went through the first 8 verses. And what we saw in the first 8 verses of Zechariah, we saw how God, actually the first 8 chapters, we saw how the Lord gave Zechariah 8 different visions within one night. And then in chapter 9, in those first 8 verses, what we saw is how God raises up nations and God brings down nations. And what we saw in those first 8 verses was by the hand of Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great came through destroying many different nations, but it was ultimately God who was using Alexander the Great to punish certain nations. God is over all nations. God is over all leaders. Not just the leader of a nation, but all the leaders of the nations. God is over our Congress, though some of them act like gods. God is sovereign over all. He raises up and He puts down. And you know what? You can have a better peace in your walk with the Lord when you acknowledge the sovereignty of God, that He is in absolute control. What we saw, or what we see in the next couple verses in Zechariah 9, it's actually a cause of Brother Thome's word, joy or rejoicing. It's a great cause of rejoicing. And I stopped intentionally in verse 8. Last week, because verses 9 and 10 gives us a promise. Or actually, it was the Old Testament saints as they were looking forward to the Messiah. It gives us the promise of the Messiah. What it does, it tells us a prophecy concerning His coming. Now, when you think back, you think all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, and there is what is called the Proto-Evangel, which is the first mention of the gospel in the Word of God. It talks about, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Here is the first taste of the gospel. And then when you look over in chapter 4 of Genesis, and in verse 1, the Word of God says, Adam knew his Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. In her saying, what she was implying, she thought the Messiah had come. The promised one had come. That's who she thought the Lord had given her for a son. So there was the hope of the promised one coming, and the Word of God consistently teaches that in the Old Testament, they were looking for the coming of the Messiah. So here's the logical question. If they were so much looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, how did they miss Him? How did the Jews miss the coming of the Messiah? And they did miss Him. Let me give you a little bit of an example. There's a door in my house that requires something like an Allen wrench to tighten it. Or when it gets loose, you got to pick it up and you tighten the little thing with what looks like an Allen wrench. Allen wrench is a little special wrench. Well, I had that little Allen wrench. I remember in my mind one day, and this has been a year or two ago, I had it in a bowl that was sitting downstairs. And in my mind, I remember that little Allen wrench was in that bowl downstairs. Well, when you're married, sometimes bowls get moved. Well, the bowl got moved. I found the bowl, but I didn't see the little wrench. So I'm going out, how am I going to tighten that door? Well, I'm really wondering, where is that wrench? In my mind, I knew it was in that bowl. Later in the week, I pulled a drawer out of my desk, and it's laying right in the drawer. I had a vision, an image of seeing where it was, but my thinking was wrong. I had moved it from that bowl into the desk. I had a wrong view or a wrong picture. You ever done that? you know where something's at, and you remember what particular area you put that in or what type of box or container you had something in, and you go looking and it ain't there, and you're like, you know, the problem is sometimes we look at things the wrong way. The Jews could not see the coming Messiah as a suffering Savior. The Jews could not picture the Messiah coming riding on a donkey. They had greater visions. They were looking in his day and time when he came of the Messiah coming and overthrowing the Roman government and taking a throne and just ruling and reigning. That was their image, the vision they had, the picture they had of the Messiah who's to come. So when Jesus came, and he came as a servant, and he gave his life upon a cross, died a criminal's death, they missed him. Why? Because their viewpoint was all wrong. Their picture was all wrong. When you think about it, there are many people in our day and time that have a wrong vision of Jesus Christ. They have a wrong image that they've made up of who Jesus Christ is. They believe that if you believe in Jesus, then all your problems are solved. Or if you believe in Jesus, you'll get all kinds of blessings. Health, wealth, and prosperity. Just to name one branch. Many have a wrong concept of who Christ is. This past Sunday morning, I don't remember preaching too much, but I do remember a couple words in that message. In verse 2, looking unto Jesus. We need to be looking to Jesus. We need to be looking at his life, his ministry. And we need to consider him who endured. That means you need to think upon his work. Not only his person and his character, but his work. If you don't think upon who Jesus is, you can run into a lot of misconceptions of who Jesus is. And you can be fooled by people's concept of who Christ really is. Here is why the Word of God exhorts us to look and to consider Jesus Christ, the coming of the King. When you think about a King is coming, we think about the song in our day and time. But you know what? Back in that day and time, if they were told a King is coming, that could be bad news. Alexander was a king. If Alexander the Great was coming, that's bad news. Because you're the enemy, and he likes to kill. And he likes to take control of the land. Take women captive and children captive, sell them off as slaves. Has no care for people. He only had concern for his power. So if a king was coming, it could be bad news. But in verse 10 or 9, what we see, it's good news. This king that's coming is very good news. You think about if it was a king that is coming and he had absolute rule, and he only wanted his will and his way. And he only wanted you to dress like he wanted you to dress. And you got to think like he wants you to think. You got to talk so there'll be unity like he wants you to talk. And believe everything he says. That could be wrong. Could be very bad. But you know what, if a king came with absolute power and he only wanted your good and he has absolute power, that's a good thing. Christ has come. He has absolute power. He rules, he reigns, he's seated on the right hand of the Father. This should be what we see in verse 9, joyful news. You remember these exiles that have come back. They started building the temple. They took a time off. They started back again. They don't have a king yet. So what Zechariah is telling them, a king is coming. And I want you to notice the characteristics of this king. I want to first off read verse 9, and I want you to relate it to. There's a few of the Gospels that show where this happened, but I want to read those one of those Gospels in comparison. In verse 9, the Word of God says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." That's talking about Jerusalem. "O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king comes unto you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, upon a colt, the foal of an ass." Now look over in the Gospel according to John. In John's Gospel, over in chapter 12, notice what the Word of God says down in verse 12. John 12:12, the Word of God says this: "On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees, went forth to meet him, and cried, 'Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that comes in the name of the Lord.' And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat up thereon, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh, sitting on a colt's ass's colt.' These things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people therefore that was with him, when he had called Lazarus out of his grave, and raised him from the dead, bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, 'Perceive ye how you prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him.'" Here is the fulfillment of the prophecy in Zechariah 9 and verse 9. It's talking about the coming of the king, but it's talking about his first coming, when he came here upon this earth, and we see that is fulfilled in the Gospels. But here, I want you to notice, here is something that we look to Jesus and we consider and we ponder his character. You think about who Jesus Christ is so you can have a right perspective of who Christ is. And notice what it says in verse 9 as it describes his character. The Word of God says, "Behold, your king comes unto you. He is just." The Word of God says that the king, which is Jesus Christ, he is just. The word just can also mean righteous. He is the righteous king. Listen to what the Word of God says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, the Word of God says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." He came to fulfill all the law. Listen to what it says over in Romans chapter 3. In Romans the third chapter, look down in verse 21. Verse 21 says, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believes in Him." Jesus. It talks about Jesus Christ being the righteousness of God. In Romans chapter 4, what you find is that the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to those who believe. It's counted to them for righteousness when you have faith in Jesus Christ. Listen to what it says over in Romans chapter 10. In Romans chapter 10, down in verse 3 and 4. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone that believes. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, the Word of God says, For he, that is God, hath made him, he made Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. All of God's righteousness, he's just, is in Christ. And when you believe in Jesus Christ, it's imputed to your account. Now think about that. You're pretty righteous if you have the righteousness of Christ. When God sees you, he doesn't see your good works. He doesn't see how good you are. He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are accepted in the beloved, is what the Word of God tells us. Here, he is a righteous king, but his righteousness he gives unto us. The Word of God says, Behold, thy king comes unto thee. He is just or righteous, and he's having salvation. Notice as Jesus Christ came, when he came to this earth and was born into this world and walked in this world, he was righteous, fulfilling all the law, but the Word of God says he's having righteousness. When he came, he had salvation. Having salvation. Hear this word I found very interesting. The word salvation or having salvation is one word, and it's the Hebrew word yalsha. Yalsha. Now what does yalsha mean? Yalsha means to save or to deliver. It's talking about the work of Christ. He's the Savior. He is the deliverer. Boy, there was a song. I thought it was a real good song. My deliverer is coming. Remember that one? Was that Rich Mullen? I thought so. My deliverer is coming. He is coming. He is coming with salvation. That's talking about the very work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember what the angel said? Thou shalt call his name Jesus. Why? Because of his character, who he is, he shall save his people from their sin. He has salvation. He's coming, and he's coming for the purpose to save his people from their sin. Notice also in his character, the Word of God says he is lowly, riding upon an ass or a donkey, or upon a colt, the foal of an ass. He is lowly. What does that mean? You know, oftentimes when we think of Jesus Christ being lowly, we think of him being gentle, is translated that way sometimes, or meek, humble. Literally, the Hebrew word here translated means afflicted. Jesus Christ, the king, here, imagine Zechariah prophesying this to exiles, saying your king is coming and he's coming afflicted. You're going to have an afflicted king. Well, that sounds kind of odd, don't it? Would you want a king to come rule over you that's all afflicted? Here is why the Jews missed the coming of the Messiah. Can they really rejoice over an afflicted king? Listen to what the Word of God says back in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah, this very familiar passage of Scripture in chapter 53, and listen to what the Word of God says down in verse 2. For he, that's the Messiah, shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep are gone astray. We've each, every one has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison, from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He was afflicted. He made his grave with the wicked, with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied by his knowledge. Shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Here is the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was one who was righteous. He was one who was bringing salvation. He was one who was afflicted. And the Jews missed him. Here's a cause of rejoicing, because he's coming. We look at it now. He has already come. But I want you to notice his dominion. When he comes again, notice his dominion. In verse 10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace unto the heathen, in other words, Gentile nations. And his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. In other words, his dominion is over all the area that is known as area, the known world. His reign, he's going to speak peace to the Gentiles. It's going to be a peaceful reign, and it's going to be over all. You remember what Jesus said as he was going away, as he ascended up from the mountain? You remember what he said in Matthew 28? All authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. He had all exousia, that's the Greek word. That means the authority, the word to do whatever needed to be done. He had the authority to carry out. That's his kingdom reign. And notice the fruits of that reign. Listen to what it says over in Romans chapter 12. Over in the book of Romans, chapter 14. Romans 14, and listen to what it says in verse 17. For the kingdom of God, that's God's rule, that's God's reign. It's not meat and drink, or food and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. That's the reign of our Lord Jesus Christ in the hearts and lives of his people. In the latter part of this chapter, in Zechariah chapter 9, we look at verse 9 and 10, but in verses 11 all the way to the end of verse 17, I'm going to kind of give you a bird's eye picture of what this all entails. After Alexander the Great passes away, he dies off, then his kingdom is divided amongst four of his leaders. It's called the Seleucid dynasty. And out of these four leaders, they were all very, very ferociously wicked. You can read about them in history. One of them's names was Antiochus Epiphanes. In verses 11 through 17, what we see is a brief look at the Maccabean period. Here, the Maccabees are the ones that revolted against Antiochus Epiphanes. After Alexander the Great died, Antiochus came in and he kind of cleaned out the temple and everybody's riches, and he marched off, took captives with him. The next time he came in, He said he was coming in peacefully. And what he did, they let him in because he said he was coming peacefully. He started killing and robbing and taking captives away once again. A very rough time period. So the Word of God says in verse 12, or in verse 11 and 12, "As for you also by the blood of your covenant, I have sent forth your prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water." In verse 11 here, it's talking about the distress. It's reaching a peak where the prisoners are in a dungeon and there's not even any water. There is great distress. But the Lord says, "Turn ye to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto you." In other words, the only hope you have if you're a prisoner, and you've got a hope if you're a prisoner, you're a prisoner of hope because if you trust in the Lord, He is your hope. And what God promises to do, if you trust in Him, He's going to render double unto you and bless you doubly. So in verse 13 through 15, here is the revolt of the Maccabees. There was one who was the dad, the father of the Maccabees, and his name was Mattathias. He had five sons, and out of those five sons, they covenanted pretty much together that they were going to fight against Antiochus Epiphanes. The dad said, "It is better to die for God's law than to live against it." Did you get that? It is better to die for God's law than to take the side of Antiochus and live against it. When he said that, he says, "I'm going to be the first one killed, and then everybody's going to rise up and follow you sons." And he was trying to get them encouraged for the battle. One of the Jews that was there with them heard this and he started to sacrifice like Antiochus had told him to. Mattathias took his knife and killed him right there, a Jew, because of idolatry, gross idolatry. The uprising began, and it began in a very big way. Now, I want you to think about what he said. It is better to die for God's law. Same principle as saying, it is better to die doing God's will than living against God's will. We live in a time where we put self-preservation first. And if we put self-preservation first, you know what we're saying? We're saying the opposite of what he said. It is better to live and not do God's will than to die doing God's will. Some people live with that mindset. They put me, number one, as first. We got to give God the glory. He's got to be first. These men, notice what God promised. He says, "When I have bent Judah for me, filled the bow with Ephraim, and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece," which is where Antiochus was from, "and made thee as a sword, the sword of a mighty man, and the Lord shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as a lightning, and the Lord God shall blow the trumpet, and shall go with whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts shall defend them, and they shall devour and subdue with sling stones. They shall drink and make a noise as through wine, and they shall be filled like bowls and as the corners of the altar." In other words, the Maccabean revolt, it was a small army of about 10,000 men. Antiochus wanted to put that revolt down. He sent one of his soldiers, one of his leaders down with 70,000 men, and I think it was about 7,000 chariots. And you think about that, that's almost 80,000 men against 10,000. The Maccabeans whooped them. It was miraculously done. Oh, Antiochus heard about it and he sent them again with 50,000 troops, more chariots. Miraculously, God delivered again because God pretty much had declared that he was going to fight for them. The Word of God says, the Lord of hosts in verse 15. The Lord of armies shall defend them. And that's what he did. So this refers to the victories in verses 16 and 17 as it closes out that chapter. The Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people. For they shall be as the stones of a crown, lifted up as an ensign upon his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty. Corn shall make the young men cheerful, and new wine the maids. In other words, the young people will grow up. They're going to have plenteous with corn and wine. The Maccabees in that time period, it was roughly in the 300 BC. In that time period, as they were leading this revolt and fighting, they eventually decided it was time to go back into Jerusalem, restore Jerusalem, restore the temple, and rededicate it. They did that, and when they did that, did you know the Jews still celebrate that holiday today? Does anybody know what that day is? Hanukkah. You hear of Hanukkah, that's where Hanukkah started, because of the Maccabean revolt and rededicating the temple. May we see God's word and have great hope, because the king has come, therefore we ought to have joy, and the king is coming, therefore we ought to have great joy. The king is coming. We are as prisoners of hope. The Lord is our hope in all our days. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, may we study and learn more and more of you. And Lord, we pray that you would make us more and more into the image of your dear Son. Lord, only you can do that work. Mold us, fashion us, make us according to your will, to give you glory and honor and praise. We'll be careful to give you the thanks for that, for Christ's sake. Amen.